Morning. Anyone want to guess what that is? So I got this Apple Watch and it has this sleep app, and that's how much sleep I got last night. So I don't know what happened. It was like I had 50 cans of Mountain Dew or something. I think Terry is putting stuff in my food during the day on Saturdays. I even went out on the porch and got on the couch. The cicadas were all doing their thing in the rain. It was so peaceful, and I just laid there. I wasn't buzzed up about the day. I don't know what was going on. But anyway, I say that to say if I fall asleep during the sermon, somebody needs to come up and nod, you know, bump me. All right. About 40 years ago, I saw a cartoon that pictured a filing cabinet in a pastor's office. And one drawer was titled, Sermons That Worked Well and Could Be Used Again. Another drawer said, Sermons That I'll Never Preach Again. And yet another drawer said, Sermons That I Loved But Everyone Else Hated. And the last drawer, my favorite, Sermons For My Last Sunday. And that drawer was stuffed full. It couldn't even be shut all the way. And the implication, of course, is that there was a lot the pastor wanted to get off his chest, especially in the way the church was treating him, but he dare not vent anything until his last Sunday. That was the implication. Well, I don't really have a filing cabinet like that, but I do have sermons that fit all those categories, including the category for my last Sunday. Now, today isn't really my last Sunday, but that day is closing in, and even after I retire, I'll probably give a couple sermons a year now and then if Josh sees fit to schedule me in, but there is a sermon I've been wanting to give for years. I never found a good opportunity for it. And though it isn't one of those, I can't wait to give the church a piece of my mind messages. I don't have anything like that. It could be a bit controversial, but more on that in a minute. First, I want to give you a picture of what my final weeks here are going to look like. Next week is the fourth Sunday of the month. And as is our custom, we will be observing the Lord's Supper, and it will be the last one that I will officiate here. And so I'm going to use that opportunity to review some of the basic points about what the Lord's Supper is all about. We'll survey some of the main differences among denominations and then explain our position here and the reasons behind that. And I have a list of common questions that I'll try to address, questions that I hear often, especially from those who start to show an interest in our church. The week after that, we have the annual church picnic and baptism service at the Marco Park. I thought it would be fun that day to pass out a long written exam like I did the first year I was here, if you remember that, 25 years ago. But I kind of remember some vague memory here that was not very well received. And actually, a number of people got pretty upset with me about that whole thing. So we won't be doing that. And jumping ahead then to the Sunday after that, that brings us to the first weekend in September, Labor Day weekend, and that will be my last Sunday as the pastor. My birthday happens to be the day before Saturday, and so that'll be kind of a nice birthday present, retirement. I'll have a few comments to make that morning as we officially welcome Josh into his new role. The elders will pray for him and for the future of the church and install him as the senior pastor, as the Lord wills. And this, of course, has been in the works for some time, and that day is now only 3 weeks away. So today I'm giving my 3 weeks notice. How's that? And as a quick update on my ongoing role here, earlier in the year I had mentioned the possibility of remaining on staff in a part-time position, taking care of the administrative needs of the church. But after taking a closer look at those, I've concluded that they could be delegated out to others. And I have been making those arrangements and actually in the process of passing many of them on to Deanna Stevens, who is currently serving as the church treasurer. And we will be adding to that the role of church secretary. And I'm going to be helping her in the next weeks to get acquainted with some of those various tasks. Other administrative duties actually belong to the pastor. And so Josh will be picking those up. And I'm also forming a finance committee as well. And that committee will be managing some other jobs also. So in the picture, I believe that this is a much better plan. The downside for me is that the paychecks will stop cold, but I plan to sharpen my skills as a pool hustler, and so hopefully that will keep the bills paid. If only. Not the sort of thing you would expect a pastor to say when he retires. Okay. I do plan to stay at the church as a rank and file member, not as an elder or in any other official capacity. So that's going to be a big change after a quarter of a century. And I will then join others in walking in late on Sunday mornings and sleeping during the sermons. And I'm wearing flip-flops and shorts and T-shirts with goofy sayings on them and so forth. Yes, I was thinking of Tim when I said that. All right, back for the plan this morning. Today's subject deals with something that could, I don't know if it will, but it could stir up some emotions, as it can be assumed that in any group of people, large or small, there will be folks in the room who have been involved in a decision to do something that I hope to today discourage people from doing. And others yet might consider the matter not worth the time and energy of a sermon, and will see the whole thing as a complete waste of time. But like I said last Sunday when teasing Jackie, what's the worst that can happen? At this point, I'm probably not going to get fired, so I can work this in. There is a common practice, common among atheists, those who embrace Eastern philosophies and religions, a practice that has been growing in popularity, even rising, I would say, exponentially among Christians in recent years, that I would argue has been too easily and quickly adopted without even thinking through it. And it is something I believe we should be thinking through, and that practice is revealed in the title of today's message, which is this: Don't Make an Ash of Yourself. All right? And let me be clear here, that's A-S-H, all right? So no one has heard it. Now, before we dive into it, I need to clarify a few important points. First, though I have no firsthand knowledge of this, I'm going to assume that we could have some folks here who, upon the death of a loved one, contributed to the decision to have that person's body cremated. I have no agenda here this morning to tell anyone that they have done something wrong or have sinned or that they should be plagued with regrets and so forth. It's not the plan. I'm not going to make the case today that cremation is a sin. My objective this morning is very simple. Before you make that decision for yourself or for someone else, I simply ask that you consider the ramifications of cremation and what I would call a missed opportunity to say something significant. Burying the body in the ground symbolizes our hope in the future resurrection in a way that cremation does not. In fact, cremation symbolizes just the opposite. And this very point is often skipped over in these decisions. And so again, to be clear, if you are inclined to choose cremation, I'd simply ask that you carefully think through it before you commit. Secondly, in setting things up, I want to clarify that this is not a weighty theological issue that should provoke any contention among believers who find themselves disagreeing with each other on it or disagreeing with me. Even this morning, though I hope to be persuasive, at the end of the day, each of us are free to follow our own convictions on this without guilt and shame. So we often refer to doctrines here that can be divided up by core beliefs, secondary issues, and disputable matters. As Christians, we all have to agree on the core beliefs, the doctrines that set Christianity apart from all other religions. Essentials like the authority of Scripture, the divinity and humanity of Jesus, salvation by grace, the second coming of Christ, and so on. The kind of stuff that we would find articulated in the ancient creeds. These are what we call the center circle beliefs or the doctrines. And it's a small circle. And on these, we have to agree. Otherwise, we are talking about something that's not even Christianity. It's something different. The second circle deals with beliefs that are weighty and they have great importance, but they are not as weighty and not as important as the core doctrines. So the circle here is a little larger. However, on those, there are significant ramifications to what one believes. And as to be expected, these are the matters that Christians tend to debate quite a bit. We can argue and we can even get animated when arguing about secondary issues, as long as we realize that none of them rise to the level of breaking Christian fellowship over, unlike the center circle. Lots of examples can be found here, some more weighty than others. Various ways to harmonize the creation account with modern science, Calvinism versus Arminianism, women teaching adults in a church setting, the timing and sequence of events concerning the return of Jesus, various issues dealing with baptism and the Lord's Supper, and on. There is room to disagree on secondary issues, but not because there isn't a right position. There is a right position. It's just that salvation is not at stake. As one German theologian put it 300 years ago, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. The third circle deals with disputable matters. They are still worth talking about and carefully thinking through, but on these, as I like to say, no one should be raising their voices. Here, there's even more room for disagreements, and this because there's not that much at stake. Not really. Worship style is a common one. Hymns or choruses, guitars or organs. The practices of personal pietism would fit here as well. Should Christians play poker, blackjack, buy lottery tickets, drink alcoholic beverages, get tattoos, and so on? The question of whether to use wine or grape juice in communion. Where is heaven? What kind of bodies do angels possess? What does the number 666 really mean? What Bible translation is the best? You know, it's a longer list, bigger circle. Again, disputable matters, they are worth talking about. They are not useless or vain, but no one should be breaking Christian fellowship over any of those. The issues involved are not that significant in the bigger picture. And this is where I would say the question of cremation belongs. The main point here is that it is not in the center circle. It's nowhere close. And this is one of the reasons I've been reluctant to do a sermon on it. Does it justify taking a Sunday morning to talk about when it seems to be other things would be more important? But perhaps so, because through the years, a number of members here, after hearing my position on this, have asked me to flesh it out for them, and they found it to be helpful, and most, if not all, I think all, have changed their minds, and so I'd like to offer the argument to the whole church body. This is probably the only place, I doubt if there's ever been a sermon on cremation ever in the history of the world, but here it is today. And hopefully folks will appreciate after hearing the case that even though it is not a center circle issue, it does, as you will see, nonetheless touch on some of those center circle beliefs. And we'll be talking about that this morning. Okay, here we go. First, biblical faith, unlike Greek philosophy and Eastern religions, does not view the body as temporary and therefore ultimately meaningless. And unlike the ancient Gnostics, the Bible doesn't teach that the soul is imprisoned by the body and therefore death is to be welcomed because it liberates the soul from it. And these views promote and foster the idea that the body is, in the bigger picture, worthless and irrelevant, even undesirable and a hindrance. And this is not the teaching of Scripture. And on this, we need not look any further than Jesus himself, the incarnation, his resurrection, and his second coming. The fact that God the Son took on flesh, the fact that he rose again physically after his death, and the promise that he will return physically in the future all testify to the fact that the body is both sacred and permanent. Even now, as I speak, Jesus is both body and soul. And forever will be. And all of this would be absurd if the body is ultimately irrelevant and worthless. Furthermore, the Bible doesn't teach that the blessed hope of the afterlife is the immortality of the soul. We've talked about this a number of times, you know, that it's going to be liberated from the physical body that supposedly imprisons it. Rather, the blessed hope, to use the words of Scripture, and it uses the words blessed hope, refers to the resurrection of our bodies, these bodies that we currently possess. Your body will never be discarded. Indeed, it has been bought by the blood of Jesus, and it has a purpose in the future. Death is not its final state. And this because our bodies are more than just a physical vehicle or shell that houses our soul. Our bodies is a part of who we are fundamentally. And so again, the idea that the body is temporary, secondary, irrelevant, and ultimately meaningless and worthless is rooted in Eastern philosophy, in false religions, and atheism, not in Orthodox Christianity. Number two, Our bodies do not belong to ourselves. They belong to the Lord who bought them with his blood. Now, we all know this intellectually. If it was on an exam, we would all answer the question correctly. But to speak candidly on this, I'm not sure it is a conviction that actually governs our lives. In 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul makes this point, he goes on to argue that your bodies are members of Christ himself. That's quite an expression. I'm not sure we've ever thought about it in that way. Your body is members of Christ himself. But what this means is that our bodies are not ours to use as we please, because we are stewards of them. We are not owners of them. As Paul says at the end of that chapter, they are to be used to honor and glorify God. And if there is a way to glorify God with our body when it comes to decisions about death and dying, then it follows that this would be the course that we would want to take. 3, preserving the body in Christian burial demonstrates faith and hope in the future resurrection and does so in a way that cremation doesn't. In fact, again, cremation demonstrates just the opposite. Now, don't miss the key word here, demonstrates. I'm not saying that those who choose cremation don't have faith and hope in the resurrection. I am saying that preserving the body rather than destroying it demonstrates, illustrates faith and hope. Certainly one who chooses cremation can believe in a future resurrection. Certainly one who chooses cremation can be resurrected. One's future resurrection does not depend on what the undertaker does to your body. My point here is not that, it's something different. If you want to tell others that your body will be raised from the grave when Jesus returns, then the best way to say that is to preserve it in burial, not destroy it by fire. In a sense, burial is our last and ongoing confession. If I believe in the resurrection of the flesh and the life everlasting, then I will go on record about that at my baptism. And I will go on record with that in my everyday life as a Christian. And I will go on record in that and how I treat the final state of my body itself, resting in a tomb ready to be awakened on the last day. So, an obvious question comes to mind here. Over time, the body decays in a grave and is, to speak candidly here regarding its physical nature, not all that different than a few pounds of ashes. And so why even make an issue about this to begin with? Well, again, the issue, because I think this tends to get muddied up, so I'm just going to keep hammering on it. The issue, to be clear, is our testimony, the message we are sending. This isn't about the nature of the substance itself, decayed flesh or ashes. The issue is the statement we are making, the message, our testimony. Efforts to preserve the body demonstrate our belief that the death of the body is temporary, that death is not final, and though decayed, it will be resurrected, renewed. On the other hand, actions to destroy the body with fire demonstrate a belief, whether intended or not, but it demonstrates that the body's death is final, and thus the decision to dispose of it in the cheapest way possible. A couple more points about this, at the risk of pounding on this more than it needs to be. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of burial as a picture of being sown in the ground like a seed that will one day come back to life. It serves as an illustration of the great resurrection when the graves are opened at the coming of Jesus. Note his words, "What you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Preserving the body in burial, sowing the seed of the body into the ground, is intended to be a picture, a symbol. The body is being laid to rest, but it will be back. It will rise forth out of the grave, just like the body of Jesus. Another picture of burial in the New Testament is that of sleeping. Again, the words of Paul from 1 Thessalonians. "We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So the common expression, rest in peace, is wishing the body to rest for a period, waiting for the waking of the resurrection. In fact, and this is quite interesting, the word cemetery itself comes from a Greek word that literally means sleeping places. And this is how the early Christians referred to graveyards. It's how that originated. They were places set aside for the body to sleep, implying temporary rest. The double symbolism of sowing seed as though ready to sprout and laying to rest as though ready to waken was the main reason Christians have, through the centuries, buried their dead and provided burial for those who could not afford it. Number four, the other focus of Scripture that leads away from burning toward burying is, of course, the meaning of fire as it relates to the human body now and in the life to come. The use of fire to consume the human body on earth and later in the lake of fire itself is, in the Scriptures, seen as a sign, a symbol of contempt. So an early example of this, of course, is Achan back in the book of Joshua. He had betrayed Israel, and so he was not only stoned, but his body was burned. He was deprived of a proper burial. The association of burning the body with God's condemnation has prevailed through the centuries. 44 years after his death in 1384, the Catholic Church branded John Wycliffe as a heretic. They dug up his remains, burned them, and cast the ashes into the river. They wanted to declare to all in the most powerful and vivid way possible that this man they had branded a heretic was not worthy of the resurrection. Hell itself is a place where, according to Jesus, the fire is never quenched, never goes out, it burns forever. A place where the rich man begs Abraham, have pity on me, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. And we are all familiar with the dreadful picture in Revelation, where the punishment of the lost is illustrated by a lake of fire. What a picture. As Christians who believe in the judgment of God after death, it would seem that the last symbol we would ever want to use in connection with our death is fire. It truly is the symbol of God's condemnation, of his judgment. And it's appropriate for those who are under his condemnation, but not for those who have been rescued from it. You know, I deserve to be burned. I deserve to suffer God's wrath of fire after I die and to suffer it forever. The agony and dreadfulness of fire is an appropriate commentary on what I deserve. And my body should be burned to illustrate that. But something extraordinary has happened to change all of that. God's grace, God's mercy, Christ's atonement. My body will live, therefore. And when I preserve it in a Christian burial, I am testifying to that grace and mercy and atonement. Okay, part two. A few facts to take into account as we consider the whole question. Nothing rises or falls on any of these, but I believe that they are worth noting. And some of them are of interest. First, where Christianity prevails, cremation in that culture tends to be pretty low. However, where Christians are a small minority, the practice of cremation is high. And where Christian influence is losing ground, cremation is rapidly increasing. There's definitely a connection. Secondly, the first cremation in America took place in 1876. And it was accompanied by readings from Charles Darwin and the Hindu scriptures. It was not a common practice in America, and when someone did choose it, they were not known to be Christian believers. And this is how cremation was once viewed, and that view has, you know, largely been forgotten in modern times. Number three deals with a practical matter. I hesitate to get into this, but I decided to go for it. The whole procedure of cremation makes fraud difficult to prevent and integrity hard to enforce. Given the scandals we sometimes hear about, and we've all heard them, how would you know if the crematorium actually cremates your loved one? And some of the stories here are very disturbing. One big case, it just happened a few months ago, took place in Denver, Colorado. The funeral home stashed nearly 200 decomposing bodies in a room temperature building and cheated customers over half $1 million. They just had a bucket of regular ashes from a fire pit or burn barrel that they just dipped into when it came time to hand something over to the family. Now, granted, this is not common, but this was not an isolated case. These things do happen. Probably more common and easier to get away with is handing over the ashes of someone else's body. How do you know that this was your loved one? There's really no way to police that. All right, part three, questions and counterpoints. One, are you saying that God can't resurrect a body that has been cremated? Well, I talked about that earlier. No, certainly can, and he will. The issue, again, is, out of, you know, just to be redundant here, is the statement we are making. Even as our lives should be a declaration of our faith, the way we behave testifies to our belief in Christ's return and future resurrection, I would argue so should our death be a testimony as well. So the issue has nothing to do with what God can or cannot do or will not do. It has to do with what we are telling people. We have an opportunity here to make an important statement. By preserving the body in Christian burial, we are going on record, if you will, our conviction that the seed will sprout up and that what is put to sleep will wake up. So in the early centuries, Romans would feed Christians, as you know, to the lions or burn them alive while strapped to poles. Both means were a terrible way to die, but the main reason for this wasn't to create all the suffering, but it was to mock their belief in the resurrection of the body. The Romans would ridicule the believers with words like, "So you think you will be raised from the dead, do you? Well, how can that be if your body is digested by wild animals? How can that be if your body is reduced to ashes? We will make sure that you will not live again." And in the same way, it was a common practice during the darker time in church history that the bodies of condemned heretics would be burned. And such an act was the ultimate condemnation, a way of trying to deny them the resurrection, of proclaiming that the church, proclaiming that the person was not worthy of it. So the point here is that throughout history, people have seen the connection between one's life and one's grave and the confession that they are making. And only in recent years, because of secularization and the influx of Platonic and Eastern thought into the church, have we made this false dichotomy between the two, concluding that the body is worthless, meaningless, and we just need to find the quickest and cheapest way to dispose of it. Contrast that, then, to the early Hebrews, who, honoring the sanctity of Joseph's body, carried his corpse, his bones, with them from Egypt to the promised land where he was eventually buried. What a statement. And this because symbolism matters. The issue isn't whether God can or cannot raise a body that has been burned or digested. Of course he can. Again, my argument is that we are conscious bound to declare the gospel in both our lives and in our deaths. Number two, second question. What about non-Christians who are buried? It sounds like you are pushing this way too far. Surely they aren't proclaiming any faith in the resurrection. Well, true, they probably are not making any such proclamation. But that said, many non-Christians are not really hostile to the gospel. Many have a sentimental view of God that resembles at least an intellectual belief in him. And so for some, there might be a certain level of hope, even if it isn't actually grounded in the gospel itself. But it is best to simply conclude that even as cremation is popular in Japan, because everyone in that culture is cremated, so is burial in America. It's more of a cultural thing than religious or theological. It does, however, speak to how our culture has been, and to some degree still is, rooted in a Judeo-Christian ethic. We are losing that, but it is still there, especially in rural areas. A non-Christian chooses to be buried because that is still the cultural norm. A Christian chooses to be buried, hopefully, not because it is a cultural norm, but because of their conviction of a future resurrection and want to go on record about their hope and belief in that resurrection. Next question, number three. So I am still unclear. Is it a sin to cremate a body? Just tell me what I'm supposed to do or not do, all right? The Bible doesn't answer the question directly, and so it would be irresponsible to make such a claim. I would simply frame the question this way. In light of all the information that was just shared, why would cremation be preferred? So what I have generally found is that cremation is chosen, at least here in our culture, not because of anything philosophical or religious, but because it is cheaper, typically $4,000 or $5,000 cheaper, more or less. And that's a pretty compelling reason. And if we think that the body is irrelevant after death and skip over all the theology of the resurrection, then Well, why not? And so perhaps it is time to ask ourselves some other tough questions. Funerals are like weddings. Do they really need to be that expensive? And this is another subject for another day, but there are ways to cut back unnecessary expenses to the point that the difference really isn't that great when you look at it line by line. And I'd love to do a sermon on that sometime. But if money is really an issue, then maybe we need to think about family members pitching in it, if necessary, even the church. But I would suspect, to speak frankly here, that many times the issue isn't actually lack of funds, but rather a desire to use those funds on something else. Next question, why doesn't the Bible address this question directly? Well, same reason it doesn't address directly questions relating to IVF, homeschooling, using AI, and so on. It wasn't an issue in the early church that needed to be addressed. But I would argue that even though it is not addressed directly, there are nonetheless a number of biblical principles that can help weigh in on the matter. All right, part four. A final point to consider, and perhaps the most controversial one. Modern Christians have been influenced by this rugged individualism and radical emphasis on my body, my rights, an attitude that permeates all of Western culture today, Christians and non-Christians alike, and all of us buy into it to some extent. We do. None of us are exempt. We make decisions about our bodies without even giving any thought to the question of, what would God have me do? Is there anything in Scripture that might shed light on this? Whatever it might be. So a few years ago, I raised this question when I talked about Christians getting tattoos. Now, I did not try to make the case that getting a tattoo is a sin. I simply argued that before you get a tattoo, you should at least ask yourself some basic questions. It could be that there was more than one reason for why tattoos were prohibited in the Old Testament. And one of those reasons could be that this prohibition served as an object lesson of sorts, a way of reminding the Israelites that they belong to God and not to themselves. And this principle certainly fits the context of that chapter where tattoos are addressed. One scholar noted that this law, found there in the holiness codes in Leviticus 19, helped to maintain a certain sacredness for life and therefore a sacredness for the human body. Yahweh was not just the God they served and worshiped, but also the God who owned them. Anytime an Israelite was tempted to get a tattoo, he would be reminded of why it was forbidden, because it is not your body to do with as you please. Now, that principle should sound familiar, and that's because it's repeated in the New Testament, where we are told that our bodies have been bought with a price and they belong to God. And therefore, the members of our bodies are to be used to honor him and serve his will. And so if my body belongs to God, then do I really have the right to make a permanent change to it? And this would apply to not just tattoos, but other procedures like vasectomies and sex changes or any permanent change that isn't medically necessary. I mean, none of us think that we have the right to kill our own bodies. And so this is the sort of thing I just say that we need to think about if indeed we are stewards of someone else's property. And likewise, when it comes to cremation, do I have the right? That's a question we should at least ask. If the body belongs to the Lord, which option best represents his will for the future of that body that he owns? Preserving it in burial or destroying it in fire? And we tend to assume that we have complete and final autonomy over our bodies and seldom give any thought about God's place in any of this. And so when it comes to permanent changes to our body and cremation and the like, you know, what we need to wrestle with is the question, how can I best honor God? And we will probably, quite frankly, all land on different places on that spectrum. Some will conclude that if God cared that much about such matters, he would have spelled it out more clearly in Scripture. It's a good argument. Others will conclude that we don't need everything spelled out, as there are wider principles that we should all recognize and apply. That's a good argument. Others will fall somewhere in between. And this brings us back to full circle, okay? When we have a disputable issue, it ultimately comes down to one's personal conscience. That said, we must do our due diligence and inform our conscience. We have to work it out and choose the position we We have to work it out and not just choose the position we like and tell ourselves, yes, I thought through it. When you didn't really think through it, you just liked this position. You just said that you thought through it. I would say, think through it. Work it out. Search the scriptures. What principles do apply? What principles don't apply? And just because it's a disputable issue doesn't mean that it doesn't matter at all. It's just that it doesn't matter as much as the other stuff in the other circles. So in Romans 14, Paul is addressing a certain controversy in the church that involved the privilege of eating certain foods. And in this particular case, he doesn't try to settle that dispute by telling them what to do and who is right, which is kind of interesting. He could have, but he doesn't. Instead, he says this, "Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin." Though the question did matter, it was not a worthless one. He also saw that in the end, it was not that much was at stake and that something else mattered more. The bigger issue in his mind here is the way believers were passing judgment on each other for something that was not an essential doctrine of the faith, something that wasn't a center circle. So again, my whole objective this morning was to present a case for you to think about. If you've made the decision to be cremated, and after hearing me out on this, you're still firm in that decision, then so be it, as long as you are at peace with it. As Paul warned, you know, you can't be plagued with any doubts. We are still brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you ask me to officiate at your funeral, I will tell everyone that you were a great person. I will point out all your admirable qualities. I will tell everyone about the hope you had in the future resurrection and comfort your loved ones with God's promises about your eternal inheritance. But in the end, I will say that you didn't end up making an ash of yourself, okay? Which is probably why you will want Josh to do your funeral, okay? Next week, something altogether different. We'll be looking at the Lord's Supper. You might think of this as Lord's Supper 101. We're going to cover some of the basics on that, and you'll probably look forward to that after today. So let's stand. The musicians can come, and we'll close with our final song.